Good morning, church.
Good morning.
Good to see everyone this morning. I have titled the lesson, Paul and the Elders. This is not about a rock group from the 60s. Paul and the Elders. We learn a lot about Paul from his epistles, letters that he wrote to other churches and individuals, and we can read through those and we can get a lot of insight into Paul the man. And at least 13 letters that he wrote that we have recorded, and there may have been more. I can't imagine that Paul would stop at just 13 letters. But that's what we have, and we have enough. But we can go to those and read through them, and we can get a lot of information on Paul. What kind of person he was, what kind of dealings he had with other Christians and with churches, and how he handled himself and what work he did, and just a multitude of different things. That's not the only place that we can find out about the Apostle Paul. So yeah, that's right. We go back to Acts, and in Acts 9 we see his conversion on the road to Damascus, where he met the Lord Jesus in the bright light and all that, you remember. And he repeats that kind of in his defense when he's before different rulers in Acts 22 and Acts 26. So if you take all three of those and read them to, and compare them, and some of them's got more detail and less detail, and you can put them all together and you get a very good picture of that particular event. And you find out more about Paul. But let's go back to Acts chapter 6. And beginning with verse 8, if you turn there, or if you are familiar with that passage, you think, that's not Paul. But it's about Stephen. And it's a good place to start, because Stephen will kind of lead us up to Paul. And so it says about Stephen that he was full of faith or grace and power. And it says that he was the doer of wonders and signs. And it says that he spoke by wisdom and the Spirit. This is a man that has, as we would say, set the bar pretty high, don't you think? Somebody that you could probably be safe in following, and following what he teaches. This is a pretty good statement of the man, Stephen. Many disputed with Stephen, but it says they could not prevail against him. They had things against him, they spoke out against him, but the things that they brought up just didn't stand. They could not prevail against Stephen, against the things that he was teaching. So what do you do in that case? Well, you bring in people that will bear false witness against him, say things that just are not true, but will stir the people up in the town. So that's what they do. They bring in these false witnesses against him. And then we see, and I'm not going through all the details, but we see Stephen giving them a history lesson. starts all the way back with Abraham, and he goes through at least Solomon. And then in chapter 7 and verse 51, Stephen gets to the meat of the lesson here. And he says to them, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit." Well, that ought to make them happy. "As your fathers did, so do you." Well, you can talk about me, but don't talk about my father. Don't talk about the ones that's gone before me. You know, you're really getting to me now. "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you have now become betrayers and murderers." I don't know how much stronger his words could get. "Who have received the law by direction of angels and have not kept it." Wow. And then it says, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. Do you remember another place where the scriptures talk about people being cut to the heart? Acts 2. When Peter preached the first gospel sermon, and he got to the point where he is saying that you have, by sinful hands, crucified the one who is Lord in Christ, Jesus. And that cut them to the heart. They felt it. And when they felt it, they had a good response. What shall we do? We need to fix this, what we have done that is so bad. So they are told what to do in that case. But here, when these were cut to the heart, it's not the same thing. They were cut to the heart and they gnashed at him with their teeth. You hear somebody say, "Boy, he just bit my head off." And wow, that's what he's doing. That's what they're doing. They are gnashing at him with their teeth. It is not going well. And they're letting him know. And then they took it to the next level and stoned Stephen to death. So that brings us up to chapter 8 and verse 1. And we see a man named Saul. And he will be called Paul, I think, the first time in Acts 13. You can check that out and correct me if there's another instance before that. But chapter 8 and verse 1 says, "And now Saul was consenting to his death." This same man, Saul and Paul, same fella. Saul was consenting to Stephen's death. So that's the first time I think we see Saul, or who will be called Paul, coming on the scene. What a way to make an entrance. Consenting to his death. Do you notice here, verse 2, "Devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him." I think these men were very bold in coming up and taking the body of Stephen. I think they were risking their own lives in doing that. They had just stoned Stephen to death for his faith, and now you've got people that's going to support him by taking him, giving him a decent burial, and making lamentation over him. I think they're risking their lives. maybe just as Joseph of Arimathea probably risked his life by going and asking for the body of Jesus. They just crucified him, making all kinds of false accusations against him. And by doing that, Joseph of Arimathea is supporting Christ. But here, Saul, it says, consenting to his death, and devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, let's get back to him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church. Made havoc of the church. Havoc. Described as general destruction, confusion, and disorder. He's trying to destroy the church. First time we see him, that's what he's doing. Made havoc of the church. Dragging off men and women. Taking them by force. Surely no one would think that they're going willingly and happily with Paul, with Saul here. Dragging off men and women and committing them to prison. Later on it says he was going to bind Christians. We'll see that shortly. Dragging them off, committing them to prison. So, we have a little break from Saul. We cover, and we're not going to cover this morning, it's not the point of the lesson, but we have a break in the account of Saul, talking about Simon wanting to buy the power with money that the apostles had, and the case of the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch by Philip. So you can read those in chapter 8, verse 9 through 40. You may be familiar with them. If not, I encourage you to read those. They are interesting, an interesting read, both of them. So, chapter 9 and verse 1 then says, and then Saul, still breathing. Why did I stop there? Saul is still breathing. He is still active. And when it says he is still, that means he's been busy. How much time has passed? I don't know, and there's some discrepancy on that. Some think at least several months, some think a year, some think 2 years. So let's just average it out and say it's a year and a half. And he has been busy doing the same thing. And it says, Saul still breathing threats and murder. He has not let up. Threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. And he goes to the priest and he says, give me some letters to take with me to the synagogues of Damascus. You see what that does? It gives another step of authority. I want authority when I get there to arrest these Christians and bring them back bound to Jerusalem. That's why he wants the letters. To find those of the way, as it reads there. To bind them and bring them back. Well, you know what his purpose is there, surely. To imprison them, to punish them severely. Most likely, in many cases, to have them put to death. So he's got the letters in hand, but he never gets to deliver them. Because the Lord meets him on the road and stops him in his tracks. Never gets to deliver those letters. And you can read of his conversion there. It's an interesting read as well. But For our purpose this morning, let's skip over to Acts chapter 20. And if you pick up with verse 17, we see that Paul is on his way to Jerusalem. In fact, in the verse 16 says he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. So he's traveling, and he is avoiding going directly to the city of Ephesus. Why? Because he knows the brethren there will persuade him to stay, and he will not get to Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost. So he's not going to go to Ephesus because of that. He would not be able to resist them urging him, just stay a few days with us. And he, time-wise, could not afford to do that. So he goes to Miletus, and he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders in verse 17. So he gets there, and he wants to have a meeting with the elders. They're having a summit. And so here he is, and he first gives them some words of endearment and his intent. And we come to verse 25, where Jeff read for us. Picking up with verse 25, Paul has been seen by them preaching the kingdom of God. He's been there before. And what a great example for them to follow. And when Paul leaves them this time, he says, this will be the last time you see me. That's sad. And I'm sure it was sad for them. And this, remember, he's speaking to the elders, and they're going to take this, everything that Paul says, every word he speaks to them, they're going to take back to the church there at Ephesus. When they return, they'll relate all that he says and the instructions that he gives. And they will see just how important the work of the Lord is for Paul. And how important it should be for them. What Paul did, they should be doing also. I don't have it on the screen. I don't think it's on the next one. But 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. Paul says, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Now, Paul baptized some, but his purpose was to preach the gospel. He would lay the foundation, others would pick it up. And others would be baptized into Christ for their remission of sins based on his teaching. He was to preach the gospel. When Paul wrote to Timothy, he strongly instructed him to preach the word. Preach the word. You see, baptism would mean nothing without first having the gospel preached. How would you know what you're doing in baptism if you didn't first have the gospel preached? That was what Paul said his duty was, to preach the gospel. In verse 27, Paul says, tells he's declared the whole counsel of God to them. He had held no truth from them. And if Paul had taught them, he would expect them to follow his teaching. He didn't preach it for nothing. Remember, they lived and worshipped in Ephesus, a city of great wealth and great trade and high society and false religion. I believe it was the Temple of Diana that was there. It wasn't Diana, wasn't it? I see some heads. And this image fell from, was it Zeus, I believe, if I remember right. Anyway, fell from heaven, so to speak. And great as Diana. So they had a lot going on that was could be an influence on them as Christians. There was a lot for them to follow that was outside of the counsel of God that Paul was preaching to them. Paul knew it'd be a temptation, that it'd be easy to follow the ways of the city. But the church should be a strong tower of faith, never compromising or diminishing the doctrine of Christ. Today, we must be certain to follow the whole counsel of God, just as Paul preached to them. And we can be overjoyed that we have exactly that written for us, delivered to us in God's inspired word. Hosea chapter 4, verse 6 and 7 says, My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you've rejected knowledge, I will reject you from being priest for me. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I will forget your children. The more they increased, the more they sinned against me. This shows us how God deals with those who reject knowledge. His knowledge that He's given to us, that He has delivered to us to learn. Those who fail to follow His law. What a terrible thought that God would reject us. So, are we following the whole counsel of God? Verse 28. Paul has some admonition for them. Watch yourselves. Remember, he's talking to the elders here, not the whole church. The elders from Ephesus. Watch yourselves. Watch the church at Ephesus when you go back. Shepherd the church, that is, lead it properly. And remember the sacrifice of Jesus. That's basically what he's saying to them. The instruction that he's giving to these elders. They were overseers of the church, which was purchased with the blood of Christ. So it's important that they take heed in shepherding the church. People then understood shepherding. The shepherd took care of the sheep. They took care of the flock. They didn't let anything destroy it. They understood that analogy. They would lead and protect and instruct and correct in order to keep the church pure in the doctrine of Christ. One who's converted to Christ will seek to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, as Jesus told Satan in Matthew 4. 1 John 5 and verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. If we're not keeping His commandments, we don't have the proper love for Him. It's just that plain and simple. James 1, verse 27, receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. If you are only a hearer and not a doer of the word, you're deceiving yourselves into a false sense of security, a false sense of salvation, because you're not going to have it. If you are a hearer only, if you're not doing what you need to be doing. Remember Christ's great sacrifice. Verse 29 through 31, Paul admonishes them to stand against false doctrine and defend the faith. Savage wolves come in, not sparing the flock. He's talking about when they go back to the church in Ephesus. That's why they need to be shepherding it properly, to protect from the wolves that would come in, and they understood that. There was a danger to their flocks of sheep. And he's making that analogy to the church. Savage wolves will come in, not sparing the flock. people from outside. But then he says men will come in speaking perverse things to make disciples of themselves. People want their own followers. People want to be the leader. You have to watch out for that. Don't follow the man, follow the message, as we sometimes hear. We know that there were people intent on destroying Paul, but their intent really was to destroy the work that Paul was doing and had done. And here he's warning the elders that the danger to the church was to come from without and from within. And the latter, from within, is the most distressing. That some within the brethren, and some want to just relate this among themselves as being among the elders, but I think when he goes back and he tells them that, it's including the church at Ephesus. Some would turn from God, focus on themselves to the extent they would destroy the church for their own gain. That's about as evil as it gets, isn't it? And this weighed heavily upon Paul, greatly disturbing for him. At one time, he's listing all the things that he had suffered in his life. The last thing he says, the great concern I have for all the churches, daily. That was his biggest thing out of all the things that he had endured. And he says, I warned you 3 years with tears. That's how important it was to Paul. Night and day with tears. When people come teaching false doctrines, we have to take heed to Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 15:33, where he says, do not be deceived, evil company corrupts good habits. And while I most often hear this applied to individuals, and you hear it applied to even marriage, and it's just applied incorrectly a lot of times, but I believe that it is just as applicable to the local church body. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. We as a church can be deceived by false teachers as well, and have the church as a group corrupted. We cannot let our guard be weakened. We must defend the faith. Verse 32, Paul admonishes them to take God seriously and the word of his grace. I believe the word of his grace is the giving of his Son, that whoever believes in him may not perish but have everlasting life. God was and is serious about salvation. So much so that he gave his Son. Gave his Son to be ridiculed, to be falsely accused, to be falsely tried, to be falsely condemned, to be scourged, and nailed to a cross to die. Shouldn't salvation be just as serious to us? God has given us all, the scriptures say, all that pertains to life and godliness. And when people turned and didn't follow Jesus anymore, Jesus turns to his disciples. He said, will you also go away? And their response was, to whom shall we go? You have the words of life. Second Timothy 3:16-17 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. God breathed. It's from him. And is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. It's good for all things, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished, thoroughly, completely equipped for all good works. Inspiration of God, the scriptures. That's where we get it. There is no other source. Jesus reveals to us in Matthew 7, verse 21, that it's the one who does the will of God who'll enter the kingdom of heaven. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter in, but those who do his will. Romans 6 tells us that baptism puts us in Christ. That baptism is into his death. That it is a burial. That baptism is in likeness of his death, burial, and resurrection as we come up out of the waters of baptism. Resurrection to a new life. And that our body of sin is done away with. And we should no longer be slaves of sin. If we can help you this morning in your walk with Christ, a walk that will take you to your heavenly home that he has prepared for you, is prepared for whoever will follow and whoever will obey. It will be there. Reservation's been made. Don't give it up.